Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing this opportunity to confess sins if need be. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship so that we can be spiritually taught. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us the Word of God. It's not simply our human intellect, but the Holy Spirit is our divine teacher. So we need to be in fellowship with God. It's important that we're in fellowship. It's also important that we concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. It's that important. So let's pray for that as we make that preparation. Father, we thank you, Lord, for another opportunity again to take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Father, that we might have the mind of Christ as we take in the Holy Scriptures. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might set aside our own human viewpoint, that we might accept your divine viewpoint, Father. I pray that you might challenge this local assembly to be a light in a dark place, to hold forth the word of truth, to hold on to the solid teaching of the gospel. I pray that the believers here might continue in their fight and battle against principalities and powers, putting on the full armor of God. Sanctify, strengthen, encourage, motivate, challenge, convict, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Last time we were together, we started out with this verse. Let's go back one verse and we'll just read the context here, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Here, as we saw beginning in verse 14, we are not to complain or grumble or argue, be argumentative as examples to the lost. The world is always watching our manner and our conduct. We need to be light bearers. We need to reflect the holiness of God. We need to be blameless and harmless. The connection without is not simply don't complain or argue, but that is the connecting word there in verse 13, that we may become blameless and harmless, internally and externally holy, we saw last time we were together. Blameless and harmless has a very close semantic overlap. They're almost identical terms, but one term emphasizes the outward character, the other term emphasizes the inward disposition of the heart. And so we need to reflect externally what we truly are internally. And, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we're growing around a low tone of voice, grumbling, complaining, that reflects the impurity of our heart. And therefore, we are to reflect the character of Christ because we are in a dark place. We're in a place where truth is twisted and distorted. And that's what we saw last week when we noticed the phrases, we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in a generation that has totally rejected God's norms and standards. The word crooked means to be bent. We get the word scoliosis from this Greek word here, curvature of the spine. And literally the world is bent away from God. It's curved. It's crooked. Not only is it crooked, it's twisted. The word perverse has the idea of warped and twisted. And so God's standards are right and wrong. It's interesting that to believe that marriage between one man and one woman is a long-standing, not only biblical concept, but historical concept for thousands of generations, to hold to that truth, you're looked at as being opposite of what the norms and standards in today's society are. We're looked at the ones abnormal. And it's actually the world system that's twisted. Everything's topsy-turvy. The norms of God's standards are turned on their head. And this is the generation we're living in. And so we better make sure, if we're going to be an example, if we want people to come to Christ, that we are a light bearer in our speech, in our conversation, in our conduct. So that even though accusations may fly against us as believers, there is no root or basis to those accusations. See, that's what Jesus said. Who's he that can condemn us? In the sense that there are these individuals will try to condemn you as a Christian, but deep down inside, they're ashamed. They're embarrassed because they know that those accusations are blatantly false. And therefore, you are to be that type of example because you are a light bearer. Now, let's pick up where we left off here. In the middle of the passage, we notice that the last phrase here, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We live among the lost. It's interesting. He didn't say apart from. We don't live separate from the world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. And therefore, we're not to take on the world's norms and standards or the world's character. We are to be insulated, though, through the teaching of Scripture. And this helps us not to take on the thinking of the world. The mind of Christ keeps us from thinking about the twisted nature of the world system. So the Bible doesn't call us to go out into a corner to be holy and to be separate from everyone and to live apart from sinners. We, as Jesus did, mingled among sinners, but he himself was holy. He was set apart from sinners. And so this concept that we had to be isolated from sinners, the Bible does not teach that. It does teach us that we are to be insulated through the Word of God. Among whom? We mingle with the lost. How else would they hear the gospel? You ever think about that? That doesn't mean we do what they do. We don't have to go partying with them. That's another thing. We don't have to do what they do, but we live among them. And therefore, we should impact them in that sense. And then, see, he says, among whom you shine. Present passive indicative, phino. The word shine forth here as a luminous body. We are a light bearer. We shine as luminaries. We get the word phosphorus from this Greek word here. The idea of light. And here we are a light bearing body entity. We shine as a body of light. That's the idea. And the picture is, I think, as I mentioned last week, that when we look out at a clear, dark night sky, we see a black backdrop. There are certain areas of space just pitch black. But among those areas, you see stars intermingled and mixed. And if you're far enough away from the city lights, you'll see the Milky Way. You'll see that faint glow. That faint glow represents millions of stars. What is that glow? That glow is further stars, millions of stars glowing in the night sky. And we shine against a black, twisted, perverted backdrop. We stand out. We could really say we should stand out. We are a luminary. We are a light. And people should be attracted to the light. They should be attracted to the truth. And as another passage puts it this way, we are to adorn the doctrine of God. Make it look good. We are to make the teaching of Scripture look good by living out in our life an example to others. And so we are a light bearer in the world system. Here, the cosmos indicates, sometimes it refers to the created world. Sometimes it refers to the world system. Here, I think it's the idea of the inhabited world. We live among people that dwell on this planet. And so we rub shoulders with them. We come in contact with them daily. And we are to be an example and a light to them. The light of Christ's character and also the light of the gospel, which will lead us into the next passage. So, Christians are lights in a dark world. The light of the world now indwells us in John 8:12. Paul wanted his readers to bear a strong witness rather than having their lights shaded by sin or uncleanness in Matthew 5:15 and 16. We used to sing a song in Sunday school, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." I'm not going to hide it under a bushel, no. I'm going to let it shine. And that's what you need to do. If you're a light bearer, you need to shine forth. Shine forth with your testimony. Shine forth with your verbal witness. It's not your testimony alone that will lead people to the gospel. Because along with that testimony, he says to hold fast the word of life. The word of life is the message that brings life. What is that in essence? That is the gospel. The gospel is the message of life. And therefore, we need to hold it forth. That word hold fast is an interesting Greek word. The idea has two connotations. The idea can either be hold on to, which I think the scriptures teaches us to do. We need to hold on to that gospel truth and not let it slip, not fall into false doctrine, lordship, salvation, other means of salvation apart from God's grace. We are to hold to that truth. And we are to hold it out, offer it, hold it forth so that others can see it. An example that I see that would fit both connections here is the Olympic torch bearer. The Olympic torch bearer holds on to that light and doesn't want to drop it until it finally is in that center circle, that area where it lights up, and it's that big, whatever you call that thing that they put, and then it lights up for the rest of the ceremonies. That Olympic torchbearer holds on to that light and also holds it out. And so that I think that's the example here of what we are to do. Hold it out so that others can see and hold on to it. In verse 15, Paul referred to our witness as far as our character, obviously going back to do all things without complaining and arguing, that we can be that witness in our walk. But here in this passage, we are to be a witness in our word as well. It's not enough simply to be a testimony with our life. That will never, ever lead a person to Christ. And I don't remember I said this last week, but if I did, so be it. We'll repeat it again. But your unsaved neighbor sees you. They see you going to church. They see you, greeting them, friendly and all that. And you never, ever share the gospel with them. All they'll think about when you die is that person was nice. That was a moral person. And they'll be lost on their way to eternity unless they hear it somewhere else. Think about that. That's all they see is a moral person. Now, that's a good testimony. That doesn't necessarily turn them off. But you need to take the second step and actually hold forth the word of life. Give them the gospel. Give them the message that brings eternal life. And that's what Paul commends here. Now, let's take a look at a couple passages on this. The gospel brings forth light. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, or 2 Corinthians 4, 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's go back to 4:3. We'll begin there. 2 Corinthians 4:3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. It's hidden. You want to hide it? It's hidden to those who are dying. They're on their way to hell. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satan has blinded the unsaved's minds who do not believe. Notice that's the only condition of salvation. It didn't say who do not repent, who do not ask Jesus into your heart, who do not walk an aisle, or all these other things. The only thing that's keeping them from heaven is their unbelief. And even in John, when the Spirit of God comes, he will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Notice the gospel brings forth light. And then we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the centerpiece of our gospel message. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As a matter of fact, this is the very passage I'll be teaching tomorrow morning. Going through a camp the book of 2 Timothy verse by verse. And I was going over this the other night, and the gospel is contained in this passage here. Notice here, Paul says that God saved him and called him with a holy calling, meaning now Paul had a purpose and mission as an apostle, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We're not saved by our good works, Ephesians 2:8. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God. And notice this purpose was given in Christ Jesus before time began, but now it's been revealed by the appearing of Jesus, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death. And that's the point. Sin was judged in the person of Christ. He died spiritually. He was separated from a holy God. And then he died physically as a result of spiritual death. But he arose victorious over death, having made full payment. He abolished death and brought life and immortality. Not only eternal life, but the hope of a future resurrected body. The immortal body is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And therefore, he brought that to light through the gospel. It's through the message of the gospel, the good news, that life and light is possible. And so, the Apostle Paul mentions that message of life and light that we bring. It brings eternal life. And we have a hymn we sing around Christmas time. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Notice this next line. Light and life to all he brings. It's only through the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that we can have the light of the truth and eternal life for all who believe. Light and life to all he brings. And that, by the way, that was a message of John, the opening chapter of John, in John chapter 1. We see that life and light is brought through the Savior. Now, we are to hold firmly here that word of life. The idea means to continue to believe or to offer, to hold firmly to a particular belief, we could say. And therefore, that's one possible interpretation of holding fast. The idea is to continue to hold firmly to the gospel of grace. Hold on to it. And therefore, we don't need to deviate from that truth. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to those who were defecting from grace, and even the grace gospel. And by the way, the grace gospel is under attack more today than in any other time in human history. If you read the majority of evangelical so-called theology, the majority of evangelical theology rejects the grace gospel. Understand that. They reject the grace gospel. They're into lordship salvation. You got to prove you're born again. You got to work. You can't simply believe. That's called easy believism. That's not enough. You hear, you got to commit your life to Christ. You got to turn from your sins. You got to do all these other religious works in order to go to heaven. And they say that that's grace, but that's not. That's what Roman Catholics say as well. Oh, we're saved by grace, but grace works out through my life, see? And therefore, they even call justification a gracious act. Well, what they mean is I got to live holy the rest of my life to prove that I'm born again. So all these perversions of grace, and the grace gospel is under attack by adding circumcision, one little requirement to the grace message. What's wrong with that? They're Jews. You know, he's writing the Jews by and large, and why shouldn't you add circumcision? You know, that's been a Jewish custom for years, and what's the problem with that? He says, if you add anything to the gospel, you distort it. See, grace plus zero equals salvation. Grace plus one, plus two, plus any other requirement other than faith alone brings another gospel, is not the gospel. See, we think if they believe, you tell someone that, okay, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, he rose from the dead, you're saved by believing in him. And they say, I believe that, but I need to maintain a holy life. Sometimes you'll hear that. Okay, I believe that he died on the cross for me, but I need to maintain a holy life. They're not saved if they believe that. Why? Because it's not faith alone in Christ alone. It's important. If you add any other requirement to the grace gospel, it nullifies the grace message. It's not really undeserved favor. It's not nothing that you could do. Everything that Christ did. If I need to do part of the work, then Christ did not finish the work. Right? Logically. If Jesus Christ made full payment for my sins, and I try to add to that, I'm saying in reality that what Christ did is not enough. And that's a works gospel. So if I add anything to the message of grace, I nullify that gospel message. And that's why we can't distort it, we can't pervert it, we can't add to it. There's a lot of people will say, no, I'm not saved by works. If you had the three options, option number one, faith alone. Option number two, works. Option number three, faith plus works. Majority of people say it's number three, faith plus works. See? So majority of mainline religions teach. But no, they'll say that, well, obviously we're not saved by works, but it's faith plus works. Well, what about James 2? Faith without works is dead. A lot of cults will throw up that verse and people, well, that's not talking to unsaved people there. He's talking to believers. He's talking about applying faith in your life in situations. And so he gives an example of someone who is lacking the necessary food and clothing or having a hard trouble and maybe they lost their job and you see a particular need and say, brother, I'll pray for you. I believe God will provide your needs. Well, that faith is good in the sense that you believe God will provide for your needs and you'll pray for them, but then you don't do anything to help them financially or physically. What good does that do that brother? See, and that's the point that James pointed out. He's not talking about how to go to heaven. That wasn't James' point. Even though he does mention justification later in the passage, there's a vindication by works, and there's a justification by faith. Two separate justifications, by the way. The word justify can also mean to vindicate. And so James 2 does not teach a faith plus gospel. James does not contradict Paul at all. Martin Luther was confused about it, and that's why he called James a rather strawy epistle. It doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture. It doesn't belong in the Word of God. James is contradictory. Do you know that James was historically written before Romans? Now, I know in the canon it appears later. James was one of the earliest books, if not the first book written in the New Testament. Romans was written after James. So it was correction time. Who's correcting whom? You know, Paul. But anyway, no, though they're not contradictory. He's talking about applying the Word of God in your life. So we, like the Olympic torchbearer, we need to grip that gospel grace, we could call it. Grip the grace gospel. Don't let go of it. Why? Because it even has sanctifying effects. Not only is the message of life given to the lost, but for you as a believer, that grace message is your motivation for service as well. We need to hold firmly to that truth and not compromise it. Look at Colossians 1:23. The implication is rewards, by the way. A lot of people are confused about this. The Arminians love this passage. And they said, we got to continue, brethren, in order to be saved. That's not what this passage is saying. He says here, notice, through the work of Christ, verse 22, in his body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless and above reproach in his sight, if you continue in the faith. Now, that idea, I think, refers to the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. You want to be approved when Christ returns. You need to what? Continue to grip the gospel of grace. I want to be blameless or faultless, not without sin, but not having compromised the gospel of grace. I want to be above reproach in my life when Jesus Christ returns. I want to be honored and rewarded at that judgment. I need to continue in the faith. rooted and grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't compromise the grace message which you heard and was preached to every creature under heaven. And so that passage is not saying you got to continue, brother, in order to go to heaven. He's speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. If we want God's approval, we got to continue to grip grace. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I'm amazed or marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a heteros gospel, another of a different kind, which is not another. Now that sounds contradictory, but you actually have two different Greek words there. Allos means another of the same kind. Meaning, are there any other gospels whereby people can go to heaven? Well, there's that grace message and then there's that works message, and both of them lead to salvation. Or this religion leads to salvation and that one does as well. That idea of all paths lead to God, this verse contradicts that. There is no other message, and there's no other name under heaven in Acts 4:12 given among men whereby we need to be saved. No other person, no other message. Those two facts together shows the exclusivity of the gospel message. Truth, by the way, is narrow. You understand that? Truth by its concept is narrow. For instance, 2 + 2 is not 5. I hope we would all agree, unless we had that new fuzzy math. 2 + 2 is not 5. 2 + 2 is not 8. 2 + 2 is not 10. 2 + 2 is 4. Now that's narrow, isn't it? That's truth. You have a God of absolute truth. Truth is narrow. So it's not this relativistic thing, well, all paths lead to God, and you know. That assumes, by the way, works, doesn't it? That premise assumes all messages of being good to whether God or goddesses or entities that you believe in will ultimately lead you to whatever you define heaven either. By the way, there's differences of people's beliefs in heaven. You know, it's here on earth, it's nirvana, it's some kind of, or it's reincarnation, or, you know, well, which is it? It can't be both. That's contradictory. You can't have both. That doesn't make any sense at all. But I had one lady told me years ago, well, all paths lead to God. No, it's only through Jesus. And the way of the cross leads home, as the old hymn writer puts it. Now, Paul says there's no other gospel. There's not another. There's only one. And there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They want to add to it. They want to twist it. They want to make it what it's not. And he says you need to go back to grace and grip that message of faith alone in Christ alone. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Now, I'm going to read if you have the New King James, hopefully. You don't have another perversion in your hands. As one of my close relatives would say, I'm not saying which one. But 1 John chapter 5, you have a textual variant, by the way, if you have the NAS. There's a period here. There's a textual variant. But I go with the Textus Receptus. Yes, I'm a TR man. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Well, I'm in 1 Timothy. That wouldn't help. 1 John 5, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, your New American Standard has a period there. Okay? Now, there are other texts that add this phrase, and I believe it's legitimate, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, that seems like repetition. Maybe some scholar came along and saying, well, he's just repeating himself, so that's not part of the original text. But I believe it is. Because he's teaching two separate things. You know, he's teaching assurance through the gospel message. He's written to those who believe that you might have absolute certainty that you have eternal life. Isn't that a great verse on assurance? It's one of the early verses that helped me in understanding my security in Christ. You know, I can know for sure that I'm going to heaven. I can know for sure now, not when I die, I have eternal life. Absolutely. I can know for 100% sure that I have eternal life because of God's promise. If he promised, if I believe in him and what his death on the cross and what he did for me was enough, paying for my salvation, if I believe in him, I have eternal life. That's his promise. Then I believe that. I agree with that. But he wants you to continue to grip grace. I think this is the sanctifying aspect of 1 John 5. Where the second part is, and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The just shall live by faith. Continue to believe that truth. Continue to believe that message. You're sure, assured by the message, you're saved by that message, but it has a sanctifying, purifying effect in your life. I need to continue to grip that truth and not compromise that message. So, holding forth the word of life can have the connotation of gripping. And then secondly, holding out the message to the lost. And obviously, I think if you look at the context, this second message, this second, both would fit easily. I think both are true, but probably the second connotation would fit more in this context. We got to hold that message out. We got to let them see it. We got to let them hear it. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not embarrassed to give the good news." Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? Believes." See, it's faith alone. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile or Greek. So Paul was not embarrassed to give that gospel message. He was not ashamed. And as we read in Colossians 1:23, we have both concepts of holding firmly and holding out. See? Let's go back to that passage once again. And then we'll see that those, the gospel being held on to, continuing in the faith. If you continue in the faith, and don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which was preached to every creature under heaven. See? It was held out. See? You got to continue to hold on to that message. Think about that. You got to keep holding on to that message, which is held out to the lost. See? Both are true. And so we got to hold forth the word of life. Now, Logos is the word. It's how we communicate. We communicate by words, speech. And so he's saying here, what is verbally communicated? And so we need to hold out the verbal message. That means we need to speak it. As in the book of Romans, Paul in Romans chapter 9 to 10, chapter 10, let's look at chapter 10, verse 8. What does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. We proclaim verbally. And then he says in verse 11, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a what? Messenger." Messenger. How are they going to hear without someone telling them the message? It's verbalized. The gospel is verbalized, verbally communicated. Now, notice what it's called. It's called the Logos of life. The message that brings eternal life. And certainly we have that message here all the way through the New Testament. I find it interesting, and I think this is Zodiates that brought this out. I'll put all this up. There's other passages that speak of the gospel message in this sense. It's called the word of salvation in Acts 13:26. It's called the word of the gospel, the message of the gospel. Gospel means good news. Acts 15:7. It's called the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's called the word of his grace. In Acts 14, verse 3, Acts 20, verse 32. It's called the word of Christ, John 5:24. John 14:23-24, Colossians 3:16. And it's called the Word of the Lord. Acts 8:25. Think about all these put together. It's a message that brings life. It saves us from the penalty of sin. It's good news centered around the cross of Christ. And it's by God's unmerited favor and through His Son that we are saved. The Word of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this message centers around the finished work sacrifice of Christ and the light that He brings to all who believe. That is the grace message, the gospel of life. It brings here life, Zoe, eternal life. And there's so many passages in the New Testament that indicate this, but I think we need to look at it. We need to go over these. John 6:63, we'll begin there. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. The Word of God brings life. 68. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've come to believe that truth. 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the what? Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's living. The Word of God brings life. Obviously, our passage, we know this, John 3:15. We're familiar with 16, but 15 says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Eternal life. And then 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. And John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has what? Everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. John 5:24. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what? Everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation or judgment. This is what is called in the Greek a futuristic present tense. Yeah, there's such things as a present tense that speaks of the future. Futuristic present tense. Shall not come into the future under judgment. Isn't that wonderful? I will never ever come under judgment. But I think we have the perfect tense. This is a great tenses in this passage is awesome. But has already passed out of a state of death into a permanent state of life. It's very emphatic, referring to our eternal security. This is a great eternal security passage. We are in a state of life. We stand in grace, Paul says in Romans. And so, we're not in Romans 5:2. Now, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In verse 40, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Resurrection guaranteed. Verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has what? Everlasting life. And then 1 Timothy 1, as we looked at earlier, 1 Timothy 1:16. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to do what? Believe on him for everlasting life. And then that passage we read earlier in 1 John 5:13. When you present the gospel, do you mention the message of life? I think it's very important. You tell him, believe in Christ. Well, what am I believing in him for? Good health? What am I believing in Christ for? What do I get when I believe in Christ? Mention life. It's the issue of life and death. Eternal life. When do I get it? When you believe. There's nothing wrong with giving more information, as much information as necessary. We don't have to simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I think sometimes we need to clarify what that message is all about. You know, you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And several good passages, John 3:16 obviously is one of my favorite. And I wonder why most evangelists avoid John 3:16. I don't understand. They'll go to Romans 10. Got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. They'll go to a difficult passage in Romans 10 and ignore John 3:16. Why? See? You got to commit your life. Got to become my disciple. Got to take up your cross daily and follow me. What about John 3:16? What about Ephesians 2:8-9? Those are clear passages. There are plenty of passages we can lead a person to Christ. We need to put it together and say what Jesus Christ did was enough. And I think we need to mention his death on the cross and resurrection, certainly. And that he, through him alone, he can give us eternal life. Are you looking to him alone for your salvation? Are you staring at your navel or looking at your own good works or what you can do? You know, that's really what the grace message does. It looks away from yourself to another who finished the work. That's how Spurgeon was led to Christ. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Look away from yourself. Look to the Savior. He's the Savior. I'm not the Savior. He's the Savior. He's the one that gives life. And that's that message. We need to present a message that brings life. And Paul says, got to hold on to that. What is the definition of regeneration? Remember Dr. Wahlberg and defining terms in Ryrie as well. Regeneration, the impartation of eternal life. What does it mean to be born again? We get all mystical about the term new birth or being born again. What does that mean? You know, a lot of actors, I'm born again and all that. They don't even know what it means. It means I have eternal life. That's what being born again means. I now have eternal life. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so Titus 2:13, it's called regeneration. That's where that word is used. Now, Paul says he wants to hold out that message, grip it, hold it out, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. How so? Not that he's boasting about himself, see? But he's exalting that the ministry that he has labored and the teaching that he has given to the Philippians and the clear grace message that he has held on to will continue to minister fruit even after he's dead and gone. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul was uncertain at one point that he would, whether he would die or remain. He said, then I felt confident that I'm going to be released shortly. But Paul says, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. But he certainly wants to continue the Philippian church to continue to pass on these truths. And that's what every pastor wants. It's tragic to see a great doctrinal teacher, after he passes away, the people act like they never heard one word from him. They go to Lordship Salvation churches or non-dispensational churches after the pastor taught doctrine for 30 years. I was like, did they ever learn anything at that church? I'm amazed. Like Paul, I'm a marvel that you saw are so soon removed. And certainly you want the message to be passed along. You want fruit from your labor. Every pastor would love to see spiritual fruit from the ministry of the Word of God. That's the goal, really. And so Paul says, I want to exalt in that judgment day. I want to exalt. I want to know that I have not ministered in vain. I'm not run in vain to no purpose or labored in vain. And so you continue to hold that word of life out. Give it to others. Spread that message. Continue the Christian way of life. And I'll know that my ministry here was not to no purpose. And that's what Paul desired. The pastor's effectiveness in ministry will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know that? We are held to a stricter standard, as the book of James indicates. Those who communicate the word of God. Hebrews 13, 17. Let's look at that. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. There's that S word. For they watch out for your souls. Notice the purpose of the overseer is to guard and protect your soul. As those who must give an account. See, they're given account to their great shepherd, the chief shepherd. You know, the Bible speaks about the under shepherd, but the chief shepherd will appear one day. See, we give an account to the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus. And so we're under shepherds. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Don't let them weep at the judgment seat. Oh no, I taught them all these years and they still didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't spread the message of the good news to anybody. They distorted God's grace. They scattered. They didn't continue in the Christian life. You don't want that. Continue to hold that forth so that that effect will continue. And notice here in verse 17, he's rejoicing with the Philippians. So it's not like a self-centered thing. He says, I want to be joyful in that day with you as well. It's not only success of my ministry and the teaching of the Word of God, but I want to see your success. I want to see your benefit at that judgment. I want to have joy with you. So Paul's really saying, you know, let's boasting not in a bragging sense, but in a thanking God sense. Thanking God for what he's done in your life. I don't want to minister and labor without seeing spiritual benefit and fruit. Now, the day of Christ is what? The day of the judgment seat. He uses that phrase earlier, I think in the context two or three times in the book of Philippians. Now, it could refer to the return of Christ for the church, which is imminent, obviously, but I think it looks forward to the event right afterwards, the judgment seat of Christ. So let's look at Philippians 1:10, and we will see that term used there. He said that you might approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The day of his return, obviously, and the day of his evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ. This is a day when Paul will be rewarded as a communicator of doctrine. This will be the day when the Philippians will be rewarded as they grow in God's grace. The Bema Seat judgment, the evaluation day. He wants to be joyful that he has not run in vain. We get the word trek. It's the word treko. The aorist active indicative verb here. It means he's summarizing, really, the aorist tense is summarizing his life. I think the aorist tense as a whole is looking over his life as in review. You know, did I run, did I advance in vain in my ministry? He says here, to make an effort to advance spiritually or intellectually, exert oneself, has to have running. It's advancing spiritually. And he does so by fulfilling his ministry gift. He's an apostle. He's a defender of the faith. He's a proclaimer of the gospel. He's a proclaimer of the truth. And so he says, I don't want my ministry to have no fruit at the end of my life. I want to have advanced and seen the fruit of my labor. I don't want to run in vain. We have the likening of ministry to running a race. This speaks of what? Preparation, training, effort, challenge, endurance, focus, adherence to the rules, as in the book of 1 Timothy. Pursuit of the ultimate prize. He says that later in Philippians 3:14. That's the whole day of running the race. All those elements are involved. Think about it. All these elements are involved in your Christian life. And therefore, it's not something, it's not a cakewalk, so to speak. It's a race. And that's why it's described there. Of course, we run with divine enablement, his energy. The energy we get is from him. And we don't want to do that in vain. Paul says, I don't want to be without purpose or fruitless. Remember what he told the Galatians? He says, have I ministered to you in vain? You're departing from grace so sudden? Has it all been all this time without purpose, without fruit? Paul says, I don't want to be empty, kenos, without purpose. So let's look at Galatians 4, Galatians 4, 9 through 11. Paul says, now you have, after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you again desire to be in bondage? You're going back to the law. You observe days and months, seasons and years, you know, religious times. I'm here, it's Easter Sunday and I'm here in church. It's Christmas, I'm here in church. Pat me on the back, Pastor. I'm afraid of you, lest I labored for you in vain. He says, has it been all to no purpose? I'm afraid for you. And notice here, he doesn't want to labor in vain. He doesn't want to run his life in vain. He doesn't want to minister in vain. This word for labor means to engage in hard work, implying difficulties and trouble. Do you think it's easy to communicate the Word of God? I find it funny. I have a neighbor, unsaved neighbor, and she said that, I could be a pastor. I could be a pastor. I said, well, I didn't say, first of all, you're not qualified, but I didn't want to get in an argument with her. You know, I could just prepare a message and, you know, speak and just walk away and do that every week. Like, a little more to it than that, really. And it's just surprised how many hours you had to study for 1 hour of teaching. You know, and it's not just that alone. And I have a pastor friend in New York who called me this week. And he has one of his elders who are leaving. And one lady in the music program who's having a dispute with the elder and his wife. And then on top of that is a legalistic Baptist person. That's horrible. A legalistic Baptist guy in his church. I really feel for him there. And so all these problems, all these headaches, it's not easy to minister to the Word of God. It's not a simple thing. But it's a thing which drives you. If you're called by God, you're gifted. God has gifted you in the gifts of calling a God without recall. But it is rewarding, though, as well. It's not all negative. There's positive things as well in the ministry. But Paul said, look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. God did not save me for no purpose. I labored more abundantly than they all the apostles. But yet, it wasn't I, but it was God's grace in me. Notice that. It's still God energizes you, still God that works through you. And so among those troubles and difficulties, it's the Lord. The Lord said he will not leave us or forsake us. He'll be with us. And so he energizes us. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your what? Work and labor of love. You think God will ever forget what you do in his name's sake? Now you may not ever pastor a church. You may never go on the mission field, but you're still a servant. You're still here to serve the Lord. You're here to use your spiritual gifts. You're here to hold that light to others. You reach people that I never reach. And therefore, you are to realize that God will reward you. He says, you have shown towards name that you ministered to the saints, fellow believers, and continue to minister. God will not forget that. God's not unjust. And so he wants to rejoice. He doesn't want to do it and labor without any fruit or purpose. Well, we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the scripture and the constant reminder of the reason why we are here is to minister to you and to present the gospel, the good news. Help us to, first of all, be an example of Christ's likeness in our character, conduct, our speech to the lost. And then secondly, help us to hold out that word of life, that message that brings eternal life, the good news of God's grace to those who need to hear it, knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again bodily, and he now gives you a free gift called eternal life. Simply place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your confidence in him alone. Not by your good works that you're saved, but through what Jesus did. Place your faith in him and then receive that free gift called everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, announcements. We'll be meeting back here next week in the lodge. Ladies' Bible study has been moved to the home of Kathleen Smith, June 16th at 10:30 a.m. And please watch your email for the lunch menu. And then check your email for all of June's calendar. Pray for me, pray for Penny and Bob and others who will be ministering in camp this week. Just pray for the campers that there's some that are not believers, that they might believe the gospel, and other young Christians might be strengthened in the faith at that camp. And also just keep me in mind as I try to gather the, I'm done with a couple messages, but I'm still studying two or three for the rest of the week. So pray that that will be accomplished in the next couple days. One more thing, I am deaconless this morning. And that sounds like a medical condition, but without any deacon. I need to get out of here as soon as possible to drive to Oklahoma. If you can help, fine. If you can't, that's fine too. But if I can have your assistance to help cleaning up, we have tables that need broken down. We need chairs, need the folding chairs, need we need to put away electronic equipment that needs put away. Floors that need swept in certain areas. So if you can't help with that, I appreciate your help. Otherwise, you are dismissed.